We're going to be looking this morning at the chapter from Genesis that we had read for us. So you may find it a help to turn to Genesis chapter 16 as we begin. Genesis chapter 16. I think if we're honest, many of us would have to admit that we have a certain difficulty in knowing how to read parts of the Old Testament. There are some parts, frankly, that rather embarrass us. Maybe the scenes of violence, the destructions of cities. There are other parts that puzzle us. Perhaps the prophecies in Ezekiel or Daniel. There are other parts that bore us. Maybe the ritual laws or the endless genealogies, it seems. I remember hearing once of a Chinese person who was converted through reading the genealogies because they were convinced him that it was dealing with real people and the Bible was real history. But whatever the case, I think many of us are not sure quite how to understand the Old Testament. So we tend to stick to the New instead. We know where we are with it. And of course the New Testament is a very good place to start. If we're a young Christian, it's much the best place to learn about our Christian faith. But if we stick there, if we neglect the Old Testament and never bother to read it, then we're never going to grasp the wholeness of God's purposes for his people. We'll never truly understand the foundation of our Christian faith. And it's partly for that reason that we are looking at the latter chapters of Genesis over the next few weeks. The story of the patriarchs, from Abraham through to Joseph. The beginning of the history of the Jewish people. And as we look at it, I think we're going to find it's an utterly fascinating study. And yet at the beginning, it's probably a good question to ask, how do we approach it? On what level are we to understand this? Well, I think on two levels. First, on a purely human level. The title for our series is A Very Human Family. And when we look at the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the others, we see their problems and tensions. We realize that they're very much like our own families. I suppose you could call it something of a patriarchal soap opera. And yet at the same time, it does speak with tremendous relevance, doesn't it, to us today, as I think we shall find. We read there of love and of death, of breakdown in communications, tensions between husbands and wives, brothers and sisters in families. We read of favoritism, jealousy, anger, guilt, deceit, murder, incest, rape, childlessness, even, dare I say it, surrogate motherhood. It's all there. And so when people sometimes say to us, the Bible is not relevant, they can obviously never have read it. It speaks exactly to the situation of our day. And so often we find the situations in our own families mirrored in the Scriptures. I find they have a chilling relevance to us. But I think, too, it's important that we realize that it's not just a sort of former day soap opera that we're reading. It's so much more than that. Because it is the story of God's dealings with his people. The word Genesis actually means beginnings. And in Genesis, we read of the beginnings of God's chosen people and of his work among them. And in fact, it's sometimes known as the seed plot of the Bible. Because in Genesis, in germ form, we find almost all the great doctrines of the Bible that are later going to be more fully developed. In Genesis, we read of the creation. We read of the Trinity. We read of the fall and destiny of man. We read of election, salvation, justification. We read of the power of prayer, the promise of heaven, the incarnation, the death and resurrection, the priesthood of Christ. Of judgment. It's all actually there in embryo if we read Genesis closely enough. So on a human level, it is the story of a family, and one that I'm sure we can all relate to. Often it's true, isn't it, that the family is the hardest place for us to live as Christians, because there we're known as we really are, rather than as we'd want to be seen. But also on a much broader canvas, Genesis is about God's working out his purpose amongst his people. And really, it is about Jesus. I don't know if you've realized that, but Genesis is actually about Christ. He's never mentioned by name, but he is, if you like, the unseen presence. He is the one that the whole of Genesis is looking forward to, as indeed the whole of the Scripture looks forward to him. So I say that by way of introduction, that it's good for us to look at these incidents on two levels. On a purely human level, what they say to us about our family life, but also on a much broader canvas, what they say about God's dealings with his people. And we begin this morning by looking at Genesis 16. And my title is The Eternal Triangle. It takes up the story of Abraham. By this stage, he's already been called by God. He has received this amazing vision, an experience of God in chapter 15, God's covenant with him. And immediately after he has his experience, if you like, a temptation comes to him. And he makes probably the most significant mistake of the whole of his life. And I want us to look at that mistake this morning to see what we learn from it. What was the cause of his mistake? Well, Abraham knew that God had promised him a son. He knew that he would, through that son, be the father of many nations. And he believed it. In chapter 15, we're told, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed it. So why did he go wrong, and where did he go wrong? Well, first of all, there was pressure from his wife. Verse 2, Sarah said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant," she said. "Perhaps I can build a family through her." Now, in many ways, what Sarah was saying was eminent good sense. God had promised Abraham a son. He was going to be the father of many nations, but no son was forthcoming. So perhaps Sarah reasoned to herself, she wasn't going to be the mother. Perhaps it would have to be somebody else. And so she suggested her servant Hagar. In many ways, it was sound thinking, but it was not God's way. It was the voice of reason speaking, but it wasn't the voice of God. Because notice second, the pressure, if you like, of time. What made Sarah's idea so reasonable was that neither Abraham nor Sarah were exactly spring chickens. Abraham, I think, was about 86 at the time. Sarah was not much younger. So time was running out for them. In fact, they probably thought it had already run out. They couldn't wait any longer. If Abraham was to have a son, it would have to be in some other way. And so they took things into their own hands. They couldn't wait. They just weren't patient enough. And one of the greatest attributes of the man of faith, one of the hardest to learn, is patience. Being prepared to wait. It's something we find continually in the scriptures as we read them. All the great men of faith there are required to show patience. Moses was called to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. But first he had to work for 40 years for his father-in-law in the wilderness before he was ready. Look at Jesus himself. For 30 years he was in many ways a nobody. He was obscure. He didn't do anything publicly at all. And yet that was his preparation time. The same is true of the Apostle Paul. At the moment of his conversion, God said to him that he was going to be the prophet to the Gentiles. But he still had to spend some years away in Arabia, where God was training him before his ministry could begin. All of them had to wait for God's time. And most of us, if we're honest, are not very good at waiting. We get impatient so easily and so quickly. Because today everything tends to be instant, doesn't it? If we want to travel, we can travel almost instantly to any part of the world. It just takes us a day or so to get there. We have instant food. We want instant results. Politically, we want instant results. Often at business, we want instant results as well. And the trouble is it so easily and quickly transfers itself into our Christian lives. We want an instant experience of God. We want instantly to be sanctified. We want God to act now. And if he doesn't act now, we fret. We get frustrated. And that way we're very likely, like Sarah and Abraham, to listen to the voice of reason rather than the voice of God. How impatient we tend to be. We find this sometimes, don't we, when we think about missionary work or evangelistic work. We're very happy, many of us, to support missionary work when we can see the results. And if there aren't results, then we're not so keen. We're put off. And we tend not to support it quite so readily. And yet true Christian work takes time, much time. The work is often hard. It requires patience. And the net result of our impatience is either that missionary work goes underfunded, or else we force missionaries to speak all the time about their successes and never about their failures. We don't want to hear those. We only want to know about results. And very soon we have a false picture of what it's really like. Why? Because we're impatient. We want results now, and often we are not prepared to wait. It's true too in the area of prayer, isn't it? So often we pray for people or for situations for a short time, and then when nothing happens we stop. We give up, and we move on to something else. When all the time perhaps God is saying to us, keep at it, persevere, be patient, and the answer will come in my time. Remember a story that the great American evangelist R.A. Torrey used to tell. He was speaking one day at a meeting, and he was talking about how we need to persevere in prayer, how we need to keep at it. And after he'd spoken, a lady came up to him and said, you know, I've been praying for somebody in my family for 50 years, and nothing has happened. And just recently I've given up. I thought it's useless. But as a result of what you said, I'm going to start again. And she began to pray again. And within 2 weeks, that person was converted. Now she was tempted to give up. We're tempted to give up. Abraham was tempted to give up. And we need to beware of impatience, don't we? Because where does it lead? Second, let's see the nature of his mistake. What did Abraham actually do? Well, what Sarah suggested was not quite as crazy as it might appear. Indeed, we know from various texts of the time that it was quite common practice in the Middle East, a very wide area of the Middle East, in fact, for a couple who were childless for the man to take the maidservant of the wife, sleep with her, and any child that resulted from that union would automatically become the property of the wife and the husband and would inherit the man's wealth and whatever. That child would automatically become their child. It was not an unusual practice. In fact, it's exactly what we today call surrogate motherhood. Isn't it interesting that 4,000 years ago, people came up with exactly the same solution to infertility as we do today? There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Now, I've no desire to get into a very thorny area of medical ethics, but I will say this. I wonder if those people today who advocate the benefits of surrogate motherhood, I wonder if they do so with quite such enthusiasm if they'd read their Bibles. If they'd read the story of Abraham, Hagar, Ishmael, and Sarah. Somehow, I doubt it. The trouble was, you see, that ultimately, Sarah and Abraham were trying to do God's work in their own way. They were taking matters into their own hands. And when we're impatient, when we can't wait for God, that is exactly what we do as well. We do it our own way. I think I can say that the biggest regrets I have in the Christian life are those times when I've sought to run ahead of God, to do things when it wasn't His time, and it is not a good plan. Because if we do that, we very easily, for instance, pressurize people into Christian commitment. Whenever we push people too hard, we try and force them to make a decision for Christ. In effect, what we're saying is this. We don't trust God to do it. We have to do it ourselves. And very often, we cause all sorts of problems in that way. Jesus never pressurized anybody. If they didn't want to accept him, then they went their own way, and he let them go. And when we pressurize people into commitment, we're taking things into our own hands. See it too in the area of marriage. How often there are people who desperately want to get married, and they can't wait. So they rush in. They marry too soon, and dare I say it, they sometimes marry even the wrong person. All because they were not able to wait for God's timing. We could multiply examples, couldn't we? We know how easy it is to fall into that trap. And yet it's so foolish, because His way is perfect. His timing is perfect. And if we do it our own way, then we see third, the consequence of a mistake. At the time it seemed like such a good idea, didn't it? But it very quickly turned sour. Hagar became pregnant, and then came trouble. And we see it on these two levels. We see it first on the human level, because the relationships between the three characters just completely broke down. It started with Hagar. She began to despise Sarah, this woman who tried for so long to have a child and couldn't. She, on the other hand, the maidservant, was going to have a child. and she began to despise her mistress. Then we see it in Sarah, of course. The moment she was despised by Hagar, she became bitter. She began to blame Abraham. She said, "It's all your fault." Bit rich, really, wasn't it, since it was her idea in the first place. But she began to blame Abraham. "It's your fault. You should never have listened to me. If you hadn't have done this, we'd never be in this situation now." We see it too in Abraham, don't we? Basically, Abraham wasn't interested. All he wanted to do was to wash his hands of the incident. He didn't want to get involved. So he said to Sarah, "You sort it out yourself. I don't want to know about it. You sort it out." And all the human relationships began to break down. And it's so true. Remember that court case recently involved with the case of surrogate motherhood, where the surrogate mother wanted to hang on to the child, and the other woman for whom she was having the child wanted to have it as well. And remember the bitterness, the anger and the hurt that was caused as a result of it. And we see in so many other situations too, the dangers of forcing God's hand, of trying to do things in our own way. People get hurt, people get offended, people get bitter. It's something you very often see in church life. So often there are people who want to see change, but they want it now. It's got to be instant. And so they ride roughshod over others. They can't wait. And out of it comes bitterness and hurt and all sorts of breakdown very often. On a human level, when we rush ahead of God, it is a dangerous plan. But we see it too on a spiritual level as well. God did not reject Hagar, even though Sarah and Abraham did. In fact, he blessed her. He gave her a son, Ishmael. And Ishmael was to become himself the father of many nations. But he wasn't the fulfillment, actually, of the promise that God had given to Abraham. Because as Paul in Galatians says, Ishmael was the son of slavery, whereas Isaac, who was to become the son of Sarah, was the son of freedom. It's a very salutary fact that today both the Islamic and the Judeo-Christian traditions trace their descendants back to Abraham. The Islamic side do so through Ishmael, the Judeo-Christian through Isaac. And it could well be argued that the enmity that has traditionally existed between those different peoples stemmed from this one act of Abraham's impatience and disobedience. It may be oversimplistic to say that, but who can measure the consequences of our impatience? We cannot afford to rush God. We have to wait for his time. I'd just like to leave us with two encouragements, really. And the first is this. Abraham's mistake had indeed grave consequences, but God still used him. Abraham was still a great man of God. God looked after Hagar and her son Ishmael, but he also looked after Abraham. He hadn't given up on him. And if you read the letter of Hebrews, chapter 11, which is a story of the great heroes of faith, you find that Abraham commands far more space in that chapter than anybody else. Nearly a third of it is about Abraham. Even though he made this grave mistake, God didn't get rid of him. God still had plans for him. And I say that because I find many people today who really feel before God that they've blown it. That as Christians, they've had it. They've gone wrong too many times. They've made terrible mistakes, and God cannot possibly use them. There's no recovery, as it were. Well, it's simply not true. No failure in the Christian life is final. God always wants to take us from where we are and use us. So let's not be discouraged. We make mistakes, all of us. They may have big consequences, but God can still use us. God still has plans. But the second word of encouragement really is this. Some of us are probably battling with impatience at the moment. Why is God not doing something? Why is he not answering my prayer? What is going on? And we're very tempted to take things into our own hands and do it our own way. And God says, well, just keep at it. Keep praying. Keep waiting. Because God's time will come. And his time is perfect. One of my great Christian heroes is a man called James Outram Fraser. He was a very fine concert pianist. He could have become a professional concert pianist. But instead he gave it all up to go as a missionary out to Southeast Asia, to a tribe known as the Lisu tribe with the China Inland Mission. And he spent many years working amongst them, taking the gospel to them. He prayed earnestly for them. He had a group of people back in his country praying for them as well. And yet nothing seemed to happen. And then one day as he prayed, God spoke to him in some way, and he said that he would receive several hundred Lisu families as converts to Christ. And he knew in his heart that God had promised that to him. And once God had promised that and he'd accepted that, he didn't pray about it again. He knew that's what God had said. But as he traveled around, still there was no fruit. Still nothing happened. Until one day before God, he came to a decision. He thought, perhaps God is going to give these families. He's certain he was. But maybe it wasn't going to be through him. So he said to the Lord, I'll go around just once more. And after that, I'll leave the work to somebody else. I know you will do it, but it's probably not going to be through me. And as he traveled around that time through the hills from village to village, every village he came to, family after family committed themselves to Christ. He'd never seen anything like it before. And so by the time he'd finished his journey, by the time he'd come back, there were several hundred Lisu families as Christian converts. God's time had come. And God's time will come. And we must wait for it. We must pray for it. And we mustn't jump the gun. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we do want to thank you this morning for the example of men such as Abraham. We thank you for their faith. We thank you for all that they teach us. And we pray that you would help us to become men and women of God likewise. Help us to be those who are not impatient, not always trying to do things in our own way, but give us a trust, a faith in you, so that as we work and as we pray, we might have the deep assurance of knowing that we're walking with you and that we're awaiting your time. Give us, we pray, that priceless gift, that quality of patience. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.